Thank you, men. Love to see that. When I sing that song, it's like, why do we even get up and preach? I mean, that we could just go home after that. But I hope that's the reason why you come on a Sunday morning, is to behold our God, to look at the God that we serve. We've been in Ephesians chapter 1 for several weeks now, and we have talked about some very big theological terms. We've talked about being chosen before the foundation of the world. We've talked about being redeemed. We've talked about being sealed in the Holy Spirit. We've talked about being adopted as sons. Those are some big, deep issues. Like I said, it's why I think Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, maybe the greatest sentence ever written, not just by the Apostle Paul, but maybe by any man, because it brings us such a picture of the glory and the mercy of God. It makes us behold our God. And so what I wanted to do this week is just to go back and let's preach on two words. They're in the Bible, so they're important two words, but we're going to preach on two words. And so we've covered 3 through 14, but I want to take this idea that Paul uses here and in many other places, this idea of being in Christ, and I want to explore that. I want to know what does it mean, truly, to be in Christ. Now, I don't know if you guys watch the news like I do and get discouraged like I do, but it's been a rather crazy week in Washington, D.C. this week. And my thought was, what would Paul's response be to all this stuff that goes on Capitol Hill? And I think what you see, and this is what I want you to take home as we dig into what it means to be in Christ this morning. If you read Paul's epistles, I mean, remember, Paul's a Roman citizen. You know, he is very well acquainted with being part of this Roman Empire. But when he writes his letters, how much does Paul talk about Rome? Does he talk? I mean, and think about who Paul is ministering, whose emperorship he's ministering under. For much of the time, it's Nero. If you don't know Nero, use your Google machine and figure out a little bit about Nero. Hey, Nero was not a nice guy. Paul will die under Nero's hand later on, but if you're under a Roman emperor, you're dealing with a pagan ruler. You're dealing with persecution. You're not having good things happen to you. And yet, Paul doesn't talk about politics in his letters, does he? He relegates and consigns Rome as an insignificant player in this narrative. Rome is the greatest empire to ever exist, maybe ever, but at least up until that point. And Paul puts Rome in the background. So there was and I read this last week, there's a seminary professor over in England named John Barclay, and he argues that Paul's most subversive act in regard to the Roman Empire was not to oppose it, but to deny its significance. Isn't that great? I really like that. And so the main power players in Paul's drama are God the Father, and Jesus the Son, and the Spirit, and sin, and flesh, and death. That's what Paul talks about. The Roman Empire was a subsidiary because it was simply co-opted by the sons of darkness. The forces of Rome had been around since Genesis 3, and even before that. It was just the newest incarnation of all that. So Paul didn't feel the need to be political in that sense. And Paul wasn't blind. Right? He saw what was going on around him. He saw that huge statue of Caesar, and he looked right past it, and he looked at the cross. So what does it look like for us today if we're to follow that same mindset from Paul? Because if you're like me, you get frustrated, and you get upset, and it boggles your mind that people can be so stupid. Yep, that's the accurate word. So, could it be, let me just think about this, could it be that we're at least partially responsible for granting far too much power to our government and the system? I'm not talking about in a political sense. I'm talking about in the sense and how much it affects the way that we view the world. How much it hurts our heart. How much it frustrates us. How angry we get about that. Because our feverish responses to worldly injustices Does that not just give the government and worldly powers more power to frustrate us? Right? We are not of this world. So why are we confined to the frustrations of this world? And I'll say it for the thousandth time just in the last year, I think. Don't expect worldly people to act like saved people. Don't expect an ungodly system to act godly. You are in Christ. They are not. Right? So it's a different conversation. So does it mean we stop engaging in politics? No, I'm not saying that. It doesn't mean we stop speaking to issues, but I think we need to engage them through the lens of the gospel. Right? The way we approach it needs to be different than the way the world approaches it. So we relegate the power of the government by not assigning them power. They have no authority here. We have authority from one place. Christ is our authority, and that is it. So the first business of the church is to refuse the powers that be worshipped any kind of feverish response. I'm not going to let worldly people frustrate me because I'm here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has overcome the world. Do we believe that or do we not believe that? When we sit around and go, what are we going to do now? Our country's going to hell in a handbasket. Yeah, of course it is. Just like the rest of the world. Just like the rest of the world. Just like it was promised in Scripture was going to happen before He comes back and redeems this whole thing. We're not a panicked people. We're not a frightened flock. We're not an alarmed assembly. We are a calm community because we're children of the true King. We serve one King. And so, if we're children of that King, or as Paul would say, if we're in Christ, what does our life look like? Let me open us in prayer. Father, I thank You for today. I thank You for this time. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your Son and what it means to be redeemed through His blood, what it means to be in Christ, to be followers of Christ, Lord. And I pray we would take these applications from Your Word this morning, me included, and make these the forefront of our walk with You. Because they come from Your Word. They are Your truth. They are Your gospel. And it is the only thing that saves, Lord. I pray You bless the preaching of Your Word this morning and that You would get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's get to my slides. In Christ. That term is very Pauline. It's Paul's term. I think Paul made it up. Okay, he was inspired, but I think he coined the term, might be a better way to put it. And in Greek, it's really easy. It's en Christo. Right? And it's used by Paul either in Christ or in Christ Jesus 169 times in his epistles. It's not found prior to Paul, and it's rarely used outside of his writings. Okay? This is a Pauline term. We find this throughout his epistles. So our essential question today is, what does it mean to be in Christ? That's kind of important. If Paul uses it 169 times, and it is the designation for the believer, if you're not in Christ, you cannot be saved, then we should probably really understand what it means to be in Christ, because there are a lot of faulty explanations of what it means to be in Christ out there, in church circles and everywhere else. So what does it mean to be in Christ? I'm going to take my jacket off early this morning, because everybody called me out last week for not taking it off, and I don't want to disappoint anybody. Okay? They were like, you went through the whole sermon with your jacket on. I was in the zone. Okay? Sometimes you get distracted when you're preaching, in a good way. So I'm going to give you five qualities of being in Christ today. Five qualities of being in Christ, and I'll put them all up on the next slide. You don't have to rush and write them all down right now. They'll come up one at a time, but I want to show you all five of them. So number one, total transformation. Number two, new life. Number three, radical reorientation. Number four, supernatural unity. And number five, deep satisfaction. These are the five qualities, and there's probably more, but here are five qualities on what it means to be in Christ. So we'll start with number one, total transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. And in the Greek, it's really interesting. In that sentence, there's no verbs. There's no verbs. It just says, if we translate it woodenly, it would be, if anyone in Christ, new creation. It's not a process. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are radically and fundamentally new. You're not who you were before. So there are so many in this world that think, well, I had this moment. I had this time. I prayed this prayer. I walked an aisle one time. My life hasn't changed one bit. My vocabulary hasn't changed. My affections haven't changed. But I had that moment that one time. And what's Paul saying? That's rubbish. That's not what the Christ-like life looks like. You are radically a new person. You want new things. You don't follow what you used to follow. And not only that, but the new things have come is in the perfect tense. So it's this idea that this new life is now going to continue. It will not stop. It will be perpetual as we move forward. You will continue to be new and not like you used to be. And I think a great example of that is the Apostle Paul. Hey, this is a shot from the latest movie that was on Paul's life. I have some historical qualms with it, of course. But it's a pretty well-produced movie. Their timeline's off. But, you know, it's Hollywood. And so I think Paul is our best example of this. What does a new life in Christ look like? When you encounter the risen Christ, what does your life now look like? And Paul gives us a real life example of that. So let's go through some scriptures and look at Paul. In Acts chapter 8, it says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Who's the him in that verse? That is Stephen, remember, our first recorded martyr. Paul was in agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul, that's who we're talking about, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. The King James there says Paul made havoc with the church. That's a great line. Made havoc with the church. He ravaged the church. Paul was a terrorist if you were a Christian. If Paul came to your door, right, you were going to jail or worse. Think about when he goes to Damascus. That's the very purpose. I need papers so I can arrest people and drag them back to prison in Jerusalem. That's who we're talking about here. Galatians 1, in verse 13, Paul says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." He says in Acts 22 that he was sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That's his discipleship card. You know who my teacher was? Gamaliel. I was a rock star in Judaism. That's what Paul's saying. I was more successful than other guys. I was holier than other guys. I kept the law better than other guys. My zeal was unmatched in the Jewish world. He's a young man at that point. He's maybe a member of the Sanhedrin. He is the rising star in Judaism. And if you've been here on Sunday nights, we've talked about Pharisees. And we've talked about how much respect the Pharisees garnered. They were religious heroes to the common people. And Paul was on that track to be the Pharisee of Pharisees, the rabbi of rabbis. And all of a sudden, on a road in Damascus, he changes course. And he doesn't just change his major. He doesn't go from finance to accounting. He doesn't go from business management to marketing. He takes a 180 and goes in the opposite direction of where he was going before. He finds himself blinded on that road and he encounters the risen Christ. It's not a hallucination. It's not even really a vision. The risen Christ approaches Paul and says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And what does Paul say? "Who are you?" "I am Jesus who you persecute." It tells him exactly who he is. And what's the result a few days later is Paul receives his sight back. And if you read that, you know what the first thing Paul does? He goes and starts preaching the gospel. He goes and starts telling people about this Jesus. He leaves everything behind. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And so what do we see with Paul for the rest of his life? We see a passionate preacher. We see a man who is abused for his faith. He says, "Multiple times I've gotten the 40 lashes minus one. I've been beaten with rods." Right, remember when he's at Lystra and Derbe, they stone him. They think he's dead. They throw his body outside the city. When he wakes up, he goes back into the city and starts preaching again. If you stone me to the point that I think I'm dead, I'm not sure my first instinct is, I ain't gonna go back in there and try this again. That was Paul's instinct. What would make you give up riches, power, fame, everything this world has to offer, to have literally have stones thrown at you every day, to be beaten with rods, to be whipped with the scourging lashes? What would cause you to do that? And not only that, to be attacked by your own people. He was the Jew of Jews, and then now the Jews hate Paul more than anybody. To give up all of that, what would make you do that? There's no worldly explanation for that. From the chief of sinners to the apostle of the Gentiles. How in the world does that happen? Well, I think it's because Paul found his life in Christ. He understood what that meant, and he didn't understand that before. The Jewish mindset was, if I just follow the law, if I just follow the law, remember the rich young ruler with Jesus? Oh, I follow all those laws. I'm blameless. I followed all the laws. You know, Paul says, I sat under Gamaliel. I knew the laws better than anybody. I knew them better than any of you guys. If you want to talk about legalism, I was a legalist. And he says, there's no righteousness there. There was no life there. The wages of my sin was still death. Right? Think of what Paul says in Romans 7. You know, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then turns around and says, there is no now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He found life. He found Christ, and it changed his whole life. It didn't just mildly alter his perspective. He entirely was transformed into a new creation. He understood what that meant. Can we say the same thing? We often want to straddle the line between the world and Christ. Because we have such a fear of man, we have such a need for acceptance, that we straddle this line and we just want to hang on to a little bit of the world. We love you, Jesus. We know you're God, but you know, my friends will think I'm weird. I won't be able to do the things that I used to be able to do. What's this list of rules? And Paul's trying to tell us it's not a list of rules. We tried that. We tried that in the Old Testament and it didn't work. You need a new heart. You need a new Savior. You need a new King. You need to have new citizenship. Everything needs to change. So number two is you need to have new life. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So being in Christ is nothing less than being made alive. You have to understand this. You have to understand that you were once dead. And I mentioned this before. Not that you were sick. Not that you were defective. Not that, well, you just weren't quite up to par. No, you were dead in your sins. And without a new life, without life being breathed into you, there was no righteousness to be found. You were in Adam, now you're in Christ. If you were in Adam, the end result of that is death. It will always be death. If you are in Christ, the result is eternal life, which is the gift of God. And we'll talk about this when we get to chapter 2. In much more depth. But Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our transgressions." So it's necessary. If you want life, it has to come from the life giver. Life is not found anywhere else. Galatians 2:20, what does Paul say? "I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." So it's really an interesting thing there, isn't it? I was dead in my transgressions. I was given new life, but it's not my life anymore. Now it belongs to somebody else. There's been a transfer of ownership. I've been bought with a price. I serve a new master now. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And we say these things, and I'll bring this up again with other points. We say these things. We know they're true. We've read our Bibles. We understand what it says. We understand it on this level, this theological, philosophical level. But do we understand it in our day-to-day life? We fail to practically implement it. One commentator, John McKay, said he becomes the soil in which they grow, Christ that is, the soil in which we grow, the atmosphere in which we breathe, the source and goal of their entire existence as men. Can we say that? Can we say that when we get up every day that Christ is literally the air that we breathe? That's the requirement He's looking for. That's what it means to have a new life. That's what it means to be totally transformed. He is the air that we breathe, the soil that we grow out of. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Not you're going to be severely hindered. No, you can do nothing apart from Him. So again, we'll come back to that in chapter 2 and really dig into that. Number 3, and we'll spend a lot of time here. Radical reorientation. I love it when I can alliterate. Okay? Radical reorientation. Philippians 3:9 says, "And may be found in Him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So I want to look at a few ideas of this reorientation. We're going to talk about righteousness in just a second. I want to start with repentance. Now, is repentance a necessary part of your life with Christ? It is. Right? We have to understand what this means. Right? Now, there are kind of a couple ways we can look at repentance. There is your day-to-day commission of sins. And you are to repent of those sins, correct? You are to confess those sins. Does that repentance have anything to do with the idea of you being saved? Right? I'm not saying that well. A saved person repents, right? But that repenting that you're doing in your day-to-day life, does that save you? No, because you've already been saved, right? So there is a repentance idea that I am to confess and repent of my sins to God. I think where we miss this in the salvation piece is it's phrased, and it's not intentional, but people will say, well, to be saved, you have to repent of your sins. And my question always is, when I hear that phraseology, is which ones? You mean I have to confess and repent of every sin I've ever committed up to this point before I can be in Christ? Is that what it means? No, it doesn't, right? It means my repentance is I was walking this way. And when I repent, I turn and walk this way. I once chased the world, but I repent of that life and now I follow Christ. Right? It's not, let me make a list of every sin I've ever committed. Let me go over it again and make sure I didn't miss anything. Because, you know, think about the sins you commit that are in your mind, your thoughts, everything else. I have to write every single one. That's not what he means. He means you were chasing the world. You were chasing a path that led to hell. Now you repent and you chase Christ. Right? That's what repentance means. And we can go in Scripture and talk about this. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to need to practice sword drills. I still hear pages turning. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. That's what we should be looking for, right? Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. A faith toward God. Of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. So there's a couple things going on there. The idea here is the sacrifice has been made. You are in Christ. You don't have to repent in the same sense that you did at salvation again and again and again. Because if we do that again and again and again, we're just putting Christ back on the cross again and again. It wasn't finished. It wasn't sufficient. It didn't cover my sins. I've got to do extra stuff over here to cover it. Right? You've got to repent and you now follow God. If you fall away from that and you no longer follow God, you were never really following God in the first place. A repentance that turns towards God places you in Christ where you cannot be removed from. You are maturing in Christ and you are now following Him. So it moves us from a hope in our own external righteousness, our works, our good deeds, to the perfect inward righteousness of Christ. And again, we understand this on a theological level. You know, we could use big words like imputation. You know, we could talk about this idea that I know my righteousness only comes from Christ. But why is that not more evident in our day-to-day lives? In our day-to-day, we don't live that way. We are supposed to lean on Christ and pursue Christ and live in Christ. Then why most days do we live in our own strength? And the only time we get to Christ is when we've fallen on our face a few times. You know, if you're like me, you think you can control things. You think you're in charge. And you've got it. And you're just going to roll with it. And when I fail miserably, then I go, well, I guess I better pray about it. That's backwards. You know, I'm not living in Christ. I'm living for myself. I'm the master in that relationship. And I only submit to my true master when I really need him. I turn him in to a divine ATM machine. I turn him into the genie in the bottle. And I'll come to him when I really need him. But in my day-to-day, God, I got this. I'll be the sovereign today. And that's our default setting. And that's what we're fighting against. And so if we really are in Christ, that should radicalize our conduct. If you really are living in Christ, you should be loving the unlovable. You should be forgiving the unforgivable. You should be content in all your circumstances. And we should be subordinating our own glory to the glory of God. Why doesn't that happen more often? Why do we struggle with that? We say He's changed us. We say we're a new creation. We say we are now born again. We have new life in Christ. And yet, we don't forgive people. We hold grudges. And we forget about these teachings of Christ where He says, this is just a little deal, and look how much I've forgiven you for what you've done, and yet you don't do the same standard to your brothers and sisters. Especially in the church. Especially among brothers and sisters in Christ. Why do we ever have aught with one another in the church? Because we're not being Christ-like. We're not living in Christ. We're not living in His righteousness. We're trying to do it on our own. And our righteousness is, I'm right. It's not fair. I deserve to be right. I deserve to win. She's wrong. He's wrong. I'm right. That's our righteousness. So if we were really living in the righteousness of Christ, if we were feeding that, if that's where we're getting our food from, that we feed ourselves junk. And here's my illustration for that. Just gave me an excuse to put my favorite truck up on the screen. Okay? If anybody wants to do a love offering. if you're so moved by the Spirit. If I've got a diesel truck and I fill it up with unleaded fuel, what's going to happen to that engine? I don't really know the technical terms, but it ain't good. I know it's not going to run much more, right? And so that's what we do. You're a new creation. You're a diesel engine, but you fill it with the world's unleaded fuel every day, and you think your car's going to run. You think you're going to get somewhere. You think you're going to accomplish something. You think you can glorify God when you're running on the wrong fuel. But we're so concerned with being accepted. We're so concerned with our fear of man that we keep going back to the gas pump that doesn't fit our engine. We're filling up with the wrong thing. And so that's why when you look around America, what does the term Christian mean in America? It's not an easy answer, is it? It should be, but it's not. And the term Christian, we don't find it much in Scripture, right? It's three times. Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That doesn't tell us that much. Acts 26:28, Agrippa replied to Paul, short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian. And then Peter says it in 1 Peter 4:16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. So really only one of those even applies to us in a practical sense. And so what does Christian mean, quite literally? It means little Christs. So I'm okay with it. That's what we should be. We're supposed to be little Christ. But what has happened to the term Christian in Western Christianity, in American Christianity? Because every time they do a poll and they ask people if they're Christian, it's lower than it used to be, but it's still like 75% of the country says that they're Christian. And we know 75% of this country are not Christians, right? We know that 75% are not Christians. And so just to give you some examples, if somebody said, what does a Christian look like? What is a Christian in America? Depending on who you talk to, you might get some very different answers. Okay? So some people might say that's Christian. Okay? Is that Christian in our minds? No. Okay? But some people would say, well, you know, the Pope, he's the head of all Christianity, right? People that don't understand where divisions are and that sort of thing, right? They don't know that John MacArthur is actually the evangelical Pope. They don't understand that I'm kidding. Okay? But is that Christianity? How about that? Is that Christianity? Because if you talk to a Mormon, they'll tell you all day long that they're Christian. They love Jesus too, right? So that they must be Christian. Or maybe they just watch TV and that's Christianity in America. That we're about prosperity and material blessings. Maybe that's what Christianity looks like. Or maybe you've got those people that really look for the worst in anybody that subscribed to Christian, and they would say that this is Christianity in America. Because on the news, that's Christianity in America. They don't show real Christianity. That's Christianity in America. And then as we get into the politics that we talked about before, is that Christianity? I'm not talking about who you vote for or where your political persuasions are. That ain't Christianity. We're not talking about what biblical Christianity is when we get in there. So being a Christian in America could be a cultural affiliation. We see this a lot in the South. You know, mom and dad went to church, grandma and grandpa went to church, so we go to church. Right? It's a cultural thing. It's the Western tradition. Christianity has built the West in a historical sense. Yes, it has, but it's no more than that. It's just kind of a philosophical system. Maybe it's belonging to an institution, whether it be in somebody's mind the Catholic Church or the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church or whatever it may be. Maybe they had an emotional experience one time. Maybe they heard Billy Graham once and they had an emotional experience. They heard a song that really struck them and they had an experience one day, but there's really no evidence of a changed life. Maybe they prayed a prayer once. Maybe somebody said, repeat after me, and they said those words, and they think because they said those words that they're good to go with God. Maybe that happened. Or maybe we've associated with politics that certain political parties represent biblical Christianity. And I would argue that all of them are wrong. None of those line up with biblical Christianity. A church father named Tertullian said, what hath Athens to do with Jerusalem? In other words, what does Washington, D.C. have to do with Jerusalem? What we talked about at the beginning, we serve a different king. We're citizens of another kingdom. I love being American. I know most of you do too. I praise the Lord that we were born in a country where we can freely worship, where we can gather together, where we can do these things. But that flag is not more important than the cross of my Lord and Savior. It can't be. It can't be. It can't be. You can be proud of your country. You could have served your country and thank you for it. That's all good stuff. But it's not more important than your Lord. And if it is, then your priorities are out of whack and you may not be in Christ. That's the hard truth that goes there. In Christ pulls no punches. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. No, but are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Well, what does that mean? Paul doesn't pull any punches with that. It does not allow for a self-serving redefining of terms. It demands a changed life. If you're in Christ, you look different. You talk different. You are different to people around you. People look at you and go, that guy, that girl is different. Not because of you, but because of him. I don't do the things that I used to do. What happened to you? something's different. If people can't see a change, then how can you be guaranteed that you're in Christ? No wonder Paul loved this term. No wonder he did. So the question is, do you love the term? Because Paul said, for me, to live is Christ. Okay? Christianity is Christ. It's not the teachings of Christ. It is Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, not a truth, as the world would teach you today. You need to find your truth. Garbage. The stupidest statement I've ever heard in my life. What if my truth is 2 plus 2 is 6? Well, it's your truth. Yeah, well, it's wrong. And Allah is God, is their truth, and it's wrong. Okay? We have to be willing to understand where the truth comes from. And here's another illustration. Only one of these guys is the real deal. They're both wearing a jersey that represents a team. But only one of them is actually on the team. And it's really easy to see which one's on the team. His life is evident that he plays for the team and he's just wearing the jersey. Okay? It should be that evident for us. It should be, you know, like I said, I try to find pictures for my Life of Christ study, and all these paintings that came out in the Renaissance, you know, there are all these Renaissance paintings, and Christ and Mary and the rest of them always have these Catholic halos on. I'm like, well, it would have been easy to pick guys out because all the apostles had halos. You know, why didn't they know? Hey, obviously, that's not what it looked like. But at the same time, you should be different enough. You should be so distinct from the world that people know something's different about you. And when they say, what's different? You go, I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what that means. Let me tell you why my life is different. It has nothing to do with me. Number four, being in Christ creates a supernatural unity. A supernatural unity. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Again, we'll get into this later. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's a couple things that happen here. You are given a supernatural unity with Christ because you are in Christ, and we are given a supernatural unity with each other in the church. Okay? 1 John 1, when John talks about it, if we are faithful and confess our sins, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, He will give us fellowship with one another. There's you guys saw this, the guys that came to the men's meet and greet last week. You saw this in real life in my life with my good friend Brian, who came and spoke to us on that Friday night, is that Brian and I played college basketball together for 3 years, and we were teammates. You know, we passed the ball to one another, we gave each other high fives, but we really didn't have a bond. Well, since then, Christ has saved both of us, and we couldn't be much closer in terms of friendship. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has bonded us together. It's not because, you know, He lives 7 hours from here. We don't see each other every day. But why are we knit together? Because God has given us a supernatural unity in Christ that would be found nowhere else. I mean, we both had a love for basketball. We were the two best players on the team. I mean, we were the guys, right? But that didn't bond us together. But Christ has bonded us together. It's given us a supernatural unity that after 17 years, the first time I saw him, we sat down for 2.5 hours and at lunch and didn't run out of things to talk about. And 99.9% of those things we talked about were what Jesus has done in our lives. Right? That's the unity that I'm talking about. So we're in the heavenly places because we're in Him. There are, in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And so I think about this, and I think about our current climate in this country, and I think about the divisions that we see everywhere. And Alexander McLaren said this, when these words were spoken, the then known civilized world was cleft by great deep gulfs of separation. This is the first century. Language, religion, national animosities, differences of condition split the world up into alien fragments. A stranger and an enemy were expressed in one language by the same word. The learned and the unlearned, the slave and his master, the barbarian and the Greek, the man and the woman stood on opposite sides of the gulfs, flinging hostility across. Then the benefits of the gospel came. Then the barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, clasped hands and sat down at one table and felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. They were ready to break all bonds. I love it when people say it better than me. How about that? So, do we find ourselves in a similar situation today? That sounds a lot like 2018 America. Okay? It sounds a lot like that. And here's what we have to understand. It's the in Christ that conquers the world. What's the cure for racism, sexism, all other forms of prejudice? It's the gospel. It is the only thing that can unite us. They've been fighting since the garden because they're in Adam and they're chasing flesh and they want their satisfaction. But when everybody is on the same page in Christ, chasing the same Savior and wanting His glory, that's where all this stuff goes away. That's the cure for racism, sexism, classism, whatever ism you want to throw at it. That's the cure for partisan politics. That's the cure for divisions within whatever groups of people you want to talk about. It will not be solved outside the gospel because there's no hope for reconciliation in these humanistic me-first policies. Those truly in Christ can experience a friendship that surpasses all others in its understanding, commitment, and comfort. Anybody ever been on a missions trip overseas and been with somebody that speaks an entirely different language? Or maybe you got to attend a church service in an entirely different language and you're in that worship service and you don't know everything that they're saying, but the same Spirit is drawing you both to worship? You know, those kind of experiences that shows you that the Holy Spirit transgresses these bounds that we talk about. And so these ideas of racial reconciliation, this idea of equality, whatever we want to call it, if there's no gospel transformation, those things are impossible. Because the world says me, right? What does the gospel say? God, and then I put everyone else above myself. We won't solve these problems outside of the gospel. And there's no place for this in Christ. If we have any evidence of any kind of division or racism or whatever it may be, it's got to be purged. And by the way, if you're a racist, eternity is going to be awful for you. The throne of God is going to be terrible for you because you're going to be there with every tribe and kindred and nation. It's going to be miserable. I'm being a little bit facetious, right? Because I would say if you hold to those views, you are either ignoring the prompting of the Holy Spirit or you're not in Christ. There is no room for that in the church. John 17:11, look what Jesus prayed in His prayer. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are. So we are supposed to be one as the Father and the Son are one. Kind of a high standard, isn't it? And here we are in eternity. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's the unity we're talking about. Let's close with number 5. Being in Christ should bring you deep satisfaction. And Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst. This is kind of complicated, but let's read it again. He who comes to Me will not hunger. This mic is killing me today. Sorry. My ear must have changed shape when I was gone last week. And he who believes in Me will never thirst. So if you come to Christ, you should not ever be hungry and you should never be thirsty. That's what He says it means to be in Christ. So my question for us is, why are we so thirsty? Why do we go to so many other places to drink water when we believe this, we've read it, we understand it, we know He is the only one that can give us living water where we'll never thirst again, and yet we go to all the other water fountains? We're not satisfied in that. Let me give you a stupid metaphor. And I started to do this so close to lunch. Okay? We treat Jesus like spiritual Chinese food. You ever go eat Chinese food? I like Chinese food. My wife doesn't much, so I usually go alone or with some of you guys. Go get some Chinese food. You know the thing about Chinese food? Is you can eat a whole mess of Chinese food. And 2 hours later, you're hungry again. That's what we do with Jesus. We come in here for a couple hours, and we worship, and we sing great music, and we sing these great lyrics, and we hear preaching of the Word, and we walk out, and we're kind of on this spiritual high, and we see Jesus, and we're full, and 2 hours later, we're screaming at the television because our team isn't winning the game. Because we're thirsty again. We're not full. We haven't been satisfied by the living water. And I'm preaching to myself as well. Hey, this is what we do. We forget about what we've just been filled with. We forget about the sufficiency of His grace and the glory of being in Christ. And we're trying to get our thirst satisfied by the National Football League. You're going to be thirsty at the end of that game. Win or lose, you're going to be thirsty at the end of that game. This man's name is Malcolm Muggeridge. That's just a great name. Sounds like a character from Harry Potter, doesn't it? Malcolm Muggeridge, right? He was and I just came across him this week reading a quote from somebody else. He was a journalist in England, a satirist, kind of a very well-known writer. And he was even a communist for a little while, right? That's his background. And in the 60s, he came to Christ. And he got saved. And I want you to read what he says on that piece that we were just talking about. He says in a speech he gave this at a church in England, he said, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty. Irrespective of who or what they are, what, I ask myself, does life hold? What is there in the works of time, in the past, now and to come, which could possibly be put in the balance against the refreshment of drinking that water?" Is that our perspective? Is that our perspective, or would we rather please man? Would we rather get fulfillment elsewhere? And Jesus said it in John 7:37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Right? He says the same thing to the woman at the well. You can drink this water all day, you're going to be thirsty again. But I can give you water where you'll never thirst again. Why are we so thirsty? Why do we look to other places? And I want to skip ahead. That's really small, but I'm going to read them to you. Look at the slides online this week and you'll be able to see it. What are the blessings that we get in Christ? In Christ you were given grace before the world was created, 2 Timothy 1:9. In Christ you were chosen by God before creation, Ephesians 1:4. In Christ you were loved by God with an inseparable love, Romans 8:38. In Christ you were redeemed and forgiven for all your sins, Ephesians 1:7. In Christ you are justified before God, and the righteousness of God in Christ is imputed to you, 2 Corinthians 5:21. In Christ you have become a new creation and a son of God, Galatians 3:26. In Christ you have been sealed in the heavenly places even while He lived on earth, Ephesians 2:6. In Christ all the promises of God are yes for you, 2 Corinthians 1:20. In Christ you are being sanctified and made holy, 1 Corinthians 1:2. In Christ everything you really need will be supplied, Philippians 4:19. In Christ the peace of God will guard your heart and mind, Philippians 4:7. In Christ you have eternal life, Romans 6:23. In Christ you'll be raised from the dead at the coming of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Are those blessings? Does it affect the way that we think and talk and live and interact? And if it doesn't, we're wrong. Let me close with a story. This man is named Ignatius of Antioch. It's on the screen. Ignatius was an early church father. He was a bishop at the Church of Antioch. Tradition says he followed Peter as the bishop of Antioch. And Ignatius lost his life in 108 A.D. under the Emperor Trajan in the Circus Maximus in Rome. If you Google Ignatius of Antioch, all the iconic pictures they have of him usually have two lions biting into his shoulder and his leg. He was eaten by lions in the Circus Maximus. And before he went there, this is what he wrote. He says, "Now I begin to be a disciple." This is in the last days of his life. "Now I begin to be a disciple. Let fire and cross, flocks of beasts, broken bones, dismemberment come upon me, so long as I attain to Jesus Christ." That's discipleship. That's being a disciple of Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. That He is my life, and if He chooses to take my life, then I will glorify Him for it. Because He's Lord. So are you in Christ? Have you listened to the message of the truth? Have you believed the gospel of your salvation? Have you been sealed in Him? Because that's the only question that has to be answered from an eternal perspective. Are you in Christ? It makes all the difference for where you spend eternity. Remember in Matthew 16 where Christ says, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, some people say you're Elijah. Some people say John the Baptist. No, guys. Who do you say that I am? Because how you answer that question determines where you are. Are you in Christ or are you still in Adam? Do you have life or will the wages of your sin be death? Being in Christ is the biggest deal there is. It's the decision isn't the right word because He is sovereign in salvation. But if you have not believed on Christ, you can do it right where you're sitting right now. You don't have to find a priest. Trust Christ. Be in Christ. And then tell somebody about it because we want to know. But be in Christ. So are you in Christ this morning? And if you are, does that impact the way that we live our life? Will that impact what happens when you go out on that road on Monday morning when that first guy cuts you off? When that first guy's on his phone at the stoplight and misses the arrow? Will you still be in Christ then? We know it here. Does it impact our life? Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank You. Thank You for salvation. Thank You for placing so many of us